Well, it's great to see everyone again. We're beginning a new series this week, and you've got a little card in your update, and I've got a little toolkit here. I don't know if anyone else is into a bit of DIY. I'm not particularly into it, but for my wedding, my best man gave me one of these, and it was fantastic, I have to say. I do use it from time to time, but it's one of these proper kind of Black and Decker drills, you know, the ones that... you know, remotes, and you can just zip everything everywhere. And little toolkits are fantastic because you see a job that needs doing, whether it's drills or this one even does little screwdrivers when it's hard. And you can literally see the problem and you can just get straight to it. And then you can, you know, pack it all away. And the great thing about this is it's really kind of transportable. And, you know, you've got your toolkit and away you go. And you can carry it with you easily. And so when this never happens to me, but when someone else says, can you come round and help me fix something? Usually it's the other way around. I'm asking people to come round and help me. Then you've got your toolkit straight away and you can just pick it up and go. And here's the thing. Sundays are great. I love times like we've just had where we're able to worship God. I love the gathering together like an extended family and be able to encourage one another and support one another. But Mondays aren't always like Sundays. And one of my prayers and longings is that we'll find that on Sundays we're getting things together in our minds and our hearts so that we can really easily carry them in, take them into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. The challenges that we face during the week. And when we hit something, it's really easy to just whip out our drill or our spanner and go, right, this is the thing that I've been learning that I can apply into that situation. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to do a little theology toolkit. Now you might be thinking, theology, yay! And you might be thinking, theology, what's that? Or you might be thinking, theology, how is that going to make an impact in my tomorrow, my situation at work, my problems with my elderly parents? How's that going to make a difference? Well, let me say this. Theology is the study of who this God is who we've been worshiping. And this wonderful little book that I'm going to refer to quite a bit throughout the series, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, begins with these words. It says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me read that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the most serious question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. So that's what we're going to spend the next few weeks and maybe even longer than that. We're going to start with a little 6-week series on the Trinity. The Trinity is one of those really kind of key topics. And let me read from another book I'm going to quote quite a bit this week called Incomparable by Andrew Wilson. And he has a great little thing on the Trinity just right at the start here. Here we go. Let me see if I can find it. You know when you wish you'd put a bookmark in something? There we are. He says this, the Trinity is thoroughly biblical and thoroughly baffling. For 2,000 years, it has been the foundation of Christian orthodoxy. Denial of the Trinity in some form is a fairly sure sign that a Christian group is a cult. We're not a cult. We believe in the Trinity. But we want to understand it more. He says this, at the same time, it is the one doctrine that no one in church history has ever fully understood. The American pastor C.J. Mahaney remarked that when you're talking to your children, there are many parents in this room, there is only one question more difficult than the one about the Trinity, and that is, what is a concubine? So a central and vital teaching, yet one which escapes the church's most brilliant minds. So I don't know if you've had either of those questions yet. But look out for them, and I hope you know how to answer them. So we're going to be looking for these next 6 weeks. Here it's on your card. We're going to be looking 2 weeks on the Father. Father, will you provide? Father, can you hear me? And we're going to bring these concepts of the Trinity in to everyday things like our provision and our prayer life and into things like in the next week on the 10th of May after we've had a John James, a guest speaker, come. We're going to be looking at Jesus You know, what's the key to your blessing? Jesus, do you still need missionaries? And then we're going to look at the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is my work, spiritual. Holy Spirit is my sexuality, spiritual. So that's where we're going over the next 6-7 weeks, and even longer than that, as we look at these great themes of the Trinity, of who God is, of our theology toolkit. So that's where we're going, and it's going to be slightly different to our usual messages. We often go through Bible books. We've just finished Hebrews as a church. This time around, we're going to focus in on some verses that I just love. We're going to make sure we see them in their context. I'm going to make sure we get them in their biblical context. So that's what we're doing. So we're not just going to be referring to these kind of books, and it's great to learn from other people, but we're going to be referring to the best book, the Bible. So pick it up now. And if you don't have one, raise your hand, because it will help to have one in front of you. And someone will bring you one. And as we look, we're going to turn to Matthew 6:32. And we're going to look at the verses either side of it. That's always a good habit. But we're actually going to look at a number of verses right from the beginning to the end of scriptures to get a feel on this subject. Father, will you provide for me? So here we go. Matthew 6. And that's page 971. Father, will you provide for me? You get there and turn to it, you will find that this is actually in the middle of one of Jesus' most famous series of teaching him that he did. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and he's been talking about all kinds of different things like prayer and giving, and he then been talking about money. He gets really practical often, Jesus, and about the things we need in this life and our approach to them. And he's been saying, don't worry. It's often a good word to hear on a Sunday. Don't worry. And he picks it up. In verse 31 is where we're going to join what he has to say. Jesus says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Short little reading, so let me read it again. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And then this verse, which is going to be our focus. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might understand more clearly who you are. Who you are, Father. And as we do that, may something change in our thinking and in our heart, so that we go in better prepared tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning, throughout the rest of the week, for the challenges and the struggles which we find. So we ask this all for Jesus' sake and for his glory and in his name. Amen. I want to start by talking about the fear. The fear that is gripping our country and many in it, the fear that actually often grips our lives and hearts in different ways from different insecurities and anxieties that plague us. I remember one time asking on a church on a Sunday morning, I said, who's ever battled with worry, or whoever's worrying at the moment? And virtually everyone put up their hand. And so I thought, well, you know, this is an issue that addresses many of us. And I'd imagine in today's world, that was a number of years ago I did that. Today's world, actually our anxiety levels and worries probably for many of us, and certainly many in our city and our nation, have increased even more. In fact, I was listening to a professor who was lecturing on the whole issues facing our society at the moment. His name was John Drain, and he said this. He said that in the Second World War, people knew where the problem was coming from. They knew that where the enemy was, where the battle line was. But today, one of people's biggest fears is that they're fearing what's unknown. They're fearing what's going to happen next. Is it going to be a terrorist attack? Are we suddenly going to find kind of toxic gases in our atmosphere? Is it going to be climate change that's suddenly going to bring some terrible sort of tidal wave or something like that? Is it going to be financial collapse on a scale that we've never encountered before? Or am I going to get mugged on the way home? We just don't know. And people are bombarded with these stories of things going on around the world. They're more aware and they're more confused, and many are afraid. And how we bring this wonderful gospel, this good news about Jesus who saves and this God who loves people, how we bring that into a fearful society is one of our challenges in today's world. But we're not going to be able to do that unless we first have brought it to bear in our own lives, so that we have learned from Jesus what it is to not worry, what it is to not be dominated by fear, insecurities, but to let those things release us to reach out. A friend was looking at the paper when he saw the headline of the title of what I was going to be preaching on. He emailed me and said the paper that he was reading on Tuesday, there was this heading saying 7 million worry in our anxious generation. I think that was actually people who'd gone to the doctor over their worry. 7 million. Levels of anxiety are high. And so the first thing I want us just to see very simply in this passage that Jesus is talking about, and in our society and maybe even in our own lives, I imagine in many of our own lives, that there are lurking fears. Maybe I don't even need to press that point, because you know what are those lurking fears that you've come with today. Lurking fears. And so Jesus comes and says, don't worry. That's the context back in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, whether it's clothing, whether it's food, whether it's your job, whether it's your health, whether it's what others are thinking of you. Don't worry. Lurking fears, they're there. But this is not the only problem we face today and tomorrow, and particularly maybe on Tuesday when you've got a tough meeting to go to. These are not the only problem. We also face a world that chases after things, a chasing world. And so look at verse 32, our verse that we're focusing on. It says, for the pagan runs after all these things. It runs after food and clothes and jobs and better homes and better cars and better pension funds and it runs after, basically, security. It runs after our world, places where it thinks it can find security. And you and I are surrounded daily with a chasing world. We're surrounded with our own lurking fears and the fears of others, but we're surrounded with people who think that they know how to get out of those fears, and it's by chasing things. So they're chasing that better promotion or that everyone's chasing that one job that happens to be available, down the road. Or everyone's chasing that relationship that's going to be perfect, that's going to make them feel secure forever. Or everyone's chasing a chasing world. So these fears and this chasing that we're surrounded by, they're symptomatic of something in us. They're symptomatic of insecurities. Insecurities that mean that we're looking for security constantly. Financial security. Job security. Security and assurance that our health is going to be okay. Security in friendships and in our relationships and in our popularity. So people are chasing fame or more friends on Facebook or looking to be on Britain's Got Talent so that they can get... What an amazing story of Susan Boyle, just by the way. They're absolutely remarkable. But there's insecurities all around. And you know, I think that a big issue for us, men, women, Christians, is making sure we've dealt with insecurities that will crop up during the week, that will crop up in ministry, that will crop up time and time again. I found a booklet that really helped me as I was just at one stage working through some issues of fear and insecurity in my life, and just went through a number of fears that we can sometimes face. And here was just some of the titles. It talked about fear of man, fear of what other people think about me, fear imagined of what others might say of me, fear of being rejected by those close to me, fear of people in authority, or fear of communication or confrontation. And then there was another section which talked of lack of contentment and fear of uncertainty. So it talked about fear of not knowing God's will or of missing the call from God. Fear of being inadequate to respond to God's call. Or fear of commitment. Fear of giving. Fear that God will ask too much. Can you relate to any of these fears? What about these ones? Fear of bad news or circumstances. Fear of reports of divisions in other places. Fear of reports of sin. Fear of numbers being down. Fear of bad news. Fear of circumstances being hard. Fear of anti-Christian groups rising up. Or what about these kind of fears? Fear of our past becoming known. Things in our lives that we hope others won't find out. Sins or mistakes. We all have fears and insecurities, and if we don't deal with them, they will be the reason for our worries and our concerns and our problems. They will be tied to them in some way. Many, many situations that you might be facing at the moment, there'll be lurking insecurities and fears. And you know what's mad about our chasing world? Is the pagan world runs after security in jobs or things or popularity or a better relationship or insurance policies or better pensions. They're running after these things because they think that in them they will find security. But the problem with all those things is that when you get them, they actually don't bring security because you become worried that you're going to lose them. Isn't that true? That's what people are discovering. They've looked for security in these things, and now all of a sudden they're worried. What if I lose my job that I now thought was secure? And what if I lose my home? What if this relationship breaks? What if this popularity that just seemed to be so massive is just gone? And so many chase security in the wrong things that actually only increases this problem of insecurity, because it becomes insecurity that we're going to lose. So what we need, if we're going to tackle this properly, we need our theology toolkit. That's what we need. We need to somehow get out something that's getting our thinking right, that deals with a hard issue, something that's big, but that's kind of portable, that can actually have real power to come and break in. And Jesus comes into ordinary circumstances like that, and he now brings out his little theology toolkit. And in verse 32, he says this, "For the pagan world runs after all these things," but now he starts talking theology, very practical theology, but theology nonetheless. He starts talking about who God is and what he's like and how that applies to my life and your life. And he says this, "Your heavenly Father knows what you need." He goes to talk about God, his Father. So we want to move now from talking about the fear to the Father, because the Father is the place where you and I find security. I want to really drive this point home, because I think one of the things I notice in my children, and as I think back to my childhood, when you've got a good dad that you get on with, I know that's not the norm for many in our society, but I've been very thankful for my father, and I try for my kids to be a place where they can find security. Where they, if they're in a crisis or in a swimming pool or something's going wrong, and they think, help, when dad's there, they can feel secure. And brothers and sisters, if we're to deal with these insecurities, we need to realize who Father God is. We need to get that clear. And we won't get it clear unless we first see who Father God is through the eyes of Jesus, because his relationship to God the Father is primary. And in fact, this whole thing of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a kind of theme now I want us to just begin to broaden and unpack, because this is something that's right there back from the earliest pages of Scripture. This idea of the Trinity, of a community between God. So Trinity is a word that comes from two things. Tri, meaning that, wow, brilliant. And unity, oneness. And so the Trinity is this idea of three in one, three persons together in one thing. And there's many great illustrations and things, and over these period of 6 weeks we might talk of them, but all of them fall down at some point or another because they have this massive sense of three in one. It's big, it's complicated, but it's unavoidable in Scripture. And it's there right from the start, the sense of plurality of God. So we've got up on the screen Genesis 1, 20. 6, I think, where it says, let us make man in our own image. God the Father is talking, and he's talking in a kind of plural way. And this is the first kind of sign of the Trinity that you get in the Bible. And God is plural, and yet he's one. He's always made very clear throughout Scripture that there's one God. And yet we see here that there's a plural nature to it. And as God goes on, that through the Old Testament, he begins to talk about the sense of a special kind of son. And he actually talks about it in a covenant that he has with David. And so he says in 2 Samuel, I think we've got this up on the screen, 2 Samuel 7:14, he says, talking of David's future heir, he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. And there's something in the covenants and the accounts of the Old Testament which is pointing to this moment that all creation is kind of waiting for. And you can almost imagine the angels waiting in suspense, and then finally it comes, and there's this messenger comes and says to Mary, you will be with child and give birth to a son. You will call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And this baby is born. And do you remember Jesus comes? And when he's 12 years old, what does he do? He goes to the temple with his family and they leave him there. And by mistake, because it's a kind of a big community that they're traveling in. And he's there. And when they come back looking for him, what does he say? Didn't you know that I needed to be in my father's house? His Father God. He had such, even from a young age, sense of intimacy with the Father. And so when he's baptized right at the start of his ministry, what happens? There's John baptizes him and there's this voice from heaven. And what does the voice say? This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. It's my son whom I'm loved with him. I'm well pleased. And so this relationship with the Father becomes so key to Jesus' ministry, to what's going on. And so that you get well-known passages like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. There's a uniqueness, there's a specialness about Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of the Father, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. One of the most famous and wonderful verses. I'd love to just sort of almost pause now and preach a whole nother sub-message just on that little verse there. But believe it. This Son is so unique and special, this Jesus Christ. And he has this amazing relationship with the Father that he draws off every aspect of his ministry. If you read through the Gospels, I hope you do that from time to time. And sometimes as I'm doing it, I find it helpful just to think about a different theme as I'm going through. And, you know, sometimes I'm just looking out for, you know, miracles of Jesus that he does, or, you know, but you could go through and you could look out for how he refers to the Father. I haven't done that, but I recommend just go through. But it's tons. And so when you get to some of his teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount, he's constantly referring to his Father. And when you get to bits like John 14 to 17, which is another big chunk of teaching, which is in the kind of upper room, there he's constantly talking about his Father. You see, the Son has this amazing intimate relationship with the Father, where they knew one another from before the dawn of time, an eternal relationship that we have been allowed to glimpse and see. A relationship that didn't mean that Jesus' life was really easy, but it did mean that he was always secure in the Father's love, except for that one moment on the cross where, remember, the Father forsook him for our sake, so that we could actually have a relationship with the Father. So that's the Father's relationship with the Son. It's very special, very dear. There's much to it. And in fact, over these weeks, here, let me just throw out some things that might get you thinking. I'm not going to answer all these now, but this sense of the oneness and the unity of the Father. I think we've got a verse up here on the screen, John 10 verse 30, which talks about the oneness and the unity. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. But then Jesus says in John 14, he says this, for the Father is greater than I. Are they similar? Are they one? Are they both same? Or is one greater than other? We'll talk more about that next week. But there's some great stuff that you can dig into here that makes you realize, boy, this is not a small thing we're talking about. This is big. This is wondrous. The Father's relationship with the Son. very unique, very special. But then I want to talk briefly now about the Father's relationship with us, with you and I. Because it's out of that relationship with the Son that this all flows, and it's in that context. And I want to start with the question, is Jesus Father our Father? Is God the Father of everyone? Let me ask you that. What do you think? Just pause for a moment. Is God the Father everyone's Father? I've been wrestling with this week. What about Ephesians 4? Look at Ephesians 4 with me. I don't think we've got this up on the screen, so you're going to have to turn with it, me in it. Ephesians 4. This is really important because we know Jesus' Father was God, the Father. We're now asking this key question, is he our Father? Is he everyone's Father? Ephesians 4, verse 6. Page number, someone want to shout that out? I think it's kind of 1175. So my Bible's just got a slightly different page number, so it's lighter, so I'm not lugging around a big thing. Okay. Here we go. It says this, Ephesians 4:6 talks about there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? You know, there's one God, Father of all and over all and in all and through all. Is that right? What about John 8? So let's turn to John chapter 8. John 8, verse 41. It's in the Gospels, which is kind of a third of the way through. No, two-thirds of the way through. John 8, verse 41. This is now Jesus speaking to people. You are doing the things your own father does, Jesus says to the Pharisees that he's talking to. And he says this. They reply to Jesus, the Pharisees, the religious people of the time. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. And so Jesus is going to go, yeah, that's right, isn't he? Or is he? Let's read on. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I have come from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I'm telling the truth. Why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So they're coming to Jesus with the assumption that they're God's children. And is Jesus saying, great assumption, or is he challenging that? He's challenging that, isn't he? He's challenging that. So we need to ask this question. We need to make sure we get it right. Who can say God is their father? Jesus can? Who else can? Can we? So I've been getting into this. I think one of the reasons that we can slightly misstep here is that God is the father of all in terms of the sense that all of creation came from him. He was the one who, as it were, was the father of Adam. In fact, when you look at some of the genealogies, it even says, almost that sense of God being the father of Adam. And in that sense, he's the father of all creation. So there's no one who has life who didn't get it and receive it from God in some way. So in that sense, he loves and cares for all he's made. But that's not the same as being in a father relationship with him. That's not the same as being like Jesus and having that security. Because mankind has turned his back on God in that way. God still loves this world and longs for people to come to him. But as it were, people have turned their back and decided they'd rather be orphans than live with Father God. So actually, when you start looking into these passages, and even into the that one we read in Ephesians, John Stott writes this about that. He says this, "For the all above and through all and in all, whom God is Father," in that Ephesians 4:6 verse that we thought was like really simple. Actually, when you look at the context, John Stott says, it's about his family or household, his redeemed children. So both these passages, Ephesians 4 and this John 8, are basically pointing to the fact that not all can say God is their Father. All can know that God loves them. All can know that God wants them to be part of his family. But not all can turn to him in that really confident way and say, "You're my Father." And so we come back to Matthew 6, our little verse, and just see here what Jesus says to these people. Look at Matthew 6 with me. Matthew 6, Jesus says this. You need to find it. 36, verse 32, 6:32. "For the pagans run after all these things, but you're Heavenly Father." So there is a confidence that some can have that he is their Heavenly Father as well. And who is the people that Jesus is speaking to here? It's back in Matthew 5, verse 1. It's the disciples who've come away from him up onto the mountainside. It's his followers. It's the ones who've believed in him. The ones, if you go to John 1, verse 12, as it says, I think, Maria, we've got this up on the screen. This is so important. To all those who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become, read it with me, children of God. You must believe in Jesus and receive Jesus and be following Jesus, because it's only in him that this sonship is restored. And if you do believe, if you want to believe even today, and you say, "Yes, Jesus, I receive you." And that's what we're going to be doing at communion. We're going to be, as it were, receiving the bread and wine as a sign of our faith that we believe in him. And if you receive him, you become in Christ. So if Christ is in a relationship with the Father, guess what? We are in a relationship with the Father. And so our relationship with the Father is the same as Jesus' relationship with the Father. Isn't that amazing? See why we needed to start with Jesus' relationship with the Father? Because it's actually in that that our relationship comes. We are adopted children. We're brought in. So again, to pick up this wonderful Andrew Wilson book, Incomparable, where he talks about the fatherhood of God. Again, wishing I put a bookmark in it, but I'll learn for next week. Listen to this. He says, "God our Father adopts us into his family." This is shocking. We are not the princes and the princesses born into a relationship with the king and always destined for royalty ourselves. We're not that. We were the street kids, foul-smelling and foul-mouthed orphans with no royalty, no rights, and certainly no relationship. Yet one day the king walked up to us and chose us to join him in the palace, giving us all these things in the process and all this inheritance as well. "So you are no longer a slave," the writer Galatians says, "but a son." We once were slaves, orphans, outcasts, but now we're a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. He goes on and says, "God our Father gives us the family likeness." You know, humans are powerless to do that when you adopt. Of course, if an Afro-Caribbean couple adopts a white child, the child doesn't suddenly look like his parents. It's obvious. But with God, actually, that's what happens. With God, rather than leaving us as we were, looking out of place in the divine family, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So as we grow in his family, we take on more and more of the family likeness. And amazingly, people who know God start telling us we look just like our Father. Are you a child of God? Are you calling Father, God, your Father? Well, if you are, you should be growing to being more like him, to loving what he loves. He loves Jesus, his Son. That's why Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, "You can't be children of God because you don't love me. Father loves me. If you were a child of God, you'd love me." So he searches our hearts this morning. And then he says, if you are, then You're adopted in. And not just adopted so you feel like you're outside, but you're being transformed by God, by His Holy Spirit, as we're going to see. So you become more and more like Jesus Christ, like someone who could spend eternity in heaven and wouldn't feel out of place. Isn't that wonderful? Now you're going to realize how key this is. This is just the last thing I want us to look at this morning. We've looked at the fear, the insecurities. We're looking now at the Father, this relationship that the Son has with Him and that we can have with Him too. And we're coming now to see the Father's relationship to our problems. Remember, so many of our problems are dealing up with our insecurities. And the Father's relationship to our problems is just this. He is bigger than them. Like, massively bigger than them. I think about my children again. So often, their problems are that they can't reach the cup, or they can't move the stool, or they can't, you know, they can't take the lid off the cup. You know, there are things like that. And they come to me because they know I can. I am bigger than all those things. I'm sure, and eventually they're going to have problems that are way, way bigger than I can deal with. In fact, I know they will. But at the moment, it's quite good, because most of their problems, there's that sense of being able to do something about. Remember Peppa Pig? Our God is not the one who just shows us the stars. He made them. My children's problems are my problems. If you are a child of God, if you've believed in Jesus, if you've been adopted into His family, your problems are His problems. And get a load of this. He is bigger than them. He is able to meet them. In fact, go back to Matthew 6. It says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows all things. He knows what you need. Where the Father guides, He provides. Our needs are different in different circumstances because God knows that they're different. So my children might think that they always need chocolate. They don't always need chocolate. They sometimes need chocolate, just as a little encouragement, but they don't always need chocolate. But I know what they need, and I'm able to provide that for them. Even when I take them on a journey, like this weekend, we popped up to London for a friend's wedding. And as I went with them, they trusted that if they were going with me, I'd provide for them. You know, I did. I made sure they had food to eat and things like that. Similar way, when God guides, He provides. Now, that doesn't mean He provides the same thing for Pete as He does for me or He does for Sean, because it's got different things that He's calling us to and looking for in different stages of life. And there's different needs, and He knows what our needs are. He can meet them. He knows better than even we know. Because, you see, this is the thing about our Father. And I want to almost end with just driving this home. Did you ever used to sing the song when you were little, my dad's better than your dad? You know, I don't know if you ever got into this. But this is the thing. Our Father God is just so, so much better. See, here, listen about our Father God. Here, we've got a list, haven't we, Maria? Our Father's knowledge. That's what Matthew 6:32 points to. His knowledge. His knowledge is just of everything. He knows you completely, yet He adopted you. There's nothing you need to fear about what might be found out. God knows it and He loves you. There's nothing you need to fear about the tomorrow and the future because He knows it and He'll provide for it. You can trust Him. He's all knowledgeable. And not just His knowledge, but His providence. You know, Philip once shared a message with me and others about providence. And he pointed out that this word comes from two things, from pro, video. Pro meaning beforehand, and video meaning to see. God sees beforehand. He anticipates. What a wonderful dad. His providence. He looks ahead and He anticipates. His wisdom. He's a God who knows and understands. Not just, will that be good for now, but all, He's just infinitely wise. I wish I was, you know, as a dad, you sometimes really wish you had wisdom to know what to do in a situation. I think I see that increasingly as kids get older. You just need wisdom. But God has got wisdom beyond measure. Let's go on. His power. You know, He is able to speak and the stars come together. Your Father God is powerful. He's wealthy. You know, we worry, don't we? Are we going to have enough to this or that? Father in heaven owns everything in the world, and He is your dad. You're in His hands. Trust Him. As you think about, can I risk giving that? Can I do this thing, step of obedience and faith? Will there be enough? Look to him. He is the provider. Don't get your security in just what's coming in or what's in a savings account. He is the God who is wealthy. So wealthy. It makes Bill Gates look like he's got nothing. He's a God who is good. In fact, if you don't know what it is to have a good father, look at Jesus. Because Jesus, in the way he lived, said he came to reveal the Father. What the Father was like. And Jesus is so good, the way he touches people's lives and gently comes and draws alongside and always is looking to do good. His goodness, the Father's goodness, the Father's love, just beyond measure. In fact, in John 17, there's an amazing phrase that Jesus says. Again, we think we got it up here on the screen. When Jesus says in a prayer, I have made you known to them, Father, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be, what does it say? In them, and that I myself might be in them. Jesus came so that the love that the Father had for the Son, you and I would experience that love. He wants to demonstrate it, and this display in front of us is one of his most powerful demonstrations. The broken body and poured out blood of Jesus Christ, his own Son, given for you to adopt you and I back in. His love, his compassion, displayed in his willingness to get us out of the gutter, whatever background we've got, and to place us on this firm foundation, his love and his generosity. He just lavishes it. One of the verses I love, it says, how great is the Father, the love the Father has lavished on us, that we might be able to be called children of God. You and I, children of God. Such lavish generosity. So, Father, will you provide? You bet you. He will provide and he anticipates our every need. He knows it better than we do. He will provide, and you know what? The problems and the insecurities that you think he's going to maybe provide for, actually, he wants to deal with not just the little provision that you're worried about. He wants to deal with the whole insecurity underneath it and say, look, 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 Holland Road, David. I'm not just dealing with that thing. I'm providing for your deepest insecurities. Come to me. I'm your Father. Find security. Find security and realize that your biggest problem was so, so big. And sometimes we forget just how big it is. And let me come back and read just the words of Tozer here as I end, as we come to this communion table. See, all the problems of heaven and earth, he writes, though they were to confront us together at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That he is, and what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. You see, the man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. For he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon the other. And this mighty obligation that we all have, this mighty burden is our obligation to God. And it includes this. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, can lift this destroying burden from the mind. It gives beauty for ashes and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Will God provide for you and I for our problems? Remember that your greatest problem, an eternity away from God, judgment of God upon all your sin and turning your back on them, he has dealt with that with his own Son. If your view of God has shrunk so that you've forgotten how amazing that fact is, then that might be why you forgot that he can deal with your tomorrow.
your problem on your Monday, because if you believe in him, he is your father. He is able. Says, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So we come to this communion table now, and Pete's going to come and lead us in a moment in how deep the Father's love for us. We come to the place where my prayer is that we will allow our insecurities to be broken. That at this table we will come and say, Jesus, you've done it. The biggest thing for me. You can do the rest. And we'll be a free people. Free to love, free to praise, free to go. Serve this fearful world. So, Lord Jesus, take these words, prepare us for communion, lift our hearts in worship, and meet us over the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, we pray, as we remember the depth of your love, Father. May insecurities be gone. In Jesus' name, amen.